أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على رسوله سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وأصحابه وأزواجه وذرياته وأهل بيته ومن تبعهم بإحسان، وبعد. باب ما يقوله من أيس من حياته. عن سيدتنا عائشة رضي الله تعالى عنها قالت: سمعت النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم وهو مستند إلي يقول: اللهم اغفر لي وارحمني وألحقني بالرفيق الأعلى. This is a chapter regarding what a person should say when they, when their life, it seems like their life is over, they're about to die. What a person should say when they've given up hope in life. Given up hope not in the sense that Allah Ta'ala can obviously change anything at any time, but it looks like it's time to exit, because everyone will die eventually, and by denying that, you're not profiting yourself. If it looks like it's your time to go, then you should prepare yourself for it. Sayyidatina Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha said, I heard the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam say when he was sitting up facing me, O Allah, forgive me and have mercy on me, and join me with the highest of companionship. And join me with the highest of companionship. Meaning what? قِيلَ الْمُرَادُ بِهِ قِيلَ الْمُرَادُ بِهِ الْمَلَائِكَةُ الْمُقَرَّبُونَ وَالْعِبَادُ الصَّالِحُونَ بمعنى الأعم وهو الوجه الأتم المناسب لما جاء في قول يوسف توفني مسلما وألحقني بالصالحين وفي السلاح في السلاح لابن همام هم الأنبياء والصادقون والشهداء والصالحون المذكور في قوله تعالى وحسن أولئك رفيقا. The highest of companionship, meaning the angels that are close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because even the angels are human beings, there's ranks and levels amongst them. So the Rafiq al-A'la, the highest of companionship, is what? Is those angels who are in the highest level, closest to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the righteous and upright slaves of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is the most general meaning of al-Rafiq al-A'la, and the most proper. And this is also in line with the Quranic dua of the Prophet Yusuf alayhi salam, when he said, take me, Ya Allah, take me as in a state of submission and join me with the righteous. Ibn Humam, who is, I'm assuming, the commentator on the Hidayah, the canonical commentator on the Hidayah, Sahib al-Fath al-Qadir, he said that these are the people, the Rafiq al-A'la is who? The prophets and the Siddiqun, the people of true faith, and the Shuhada, the martyrs, and the Salihun, and the righteous. All those people were mentioned in the Qur'an before the words, وَحَسُنَا أُولَٰئِكَ رَفِيقًا. The people who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala used the same word, Rafiq, that those people have such a beautiful companionship. This is the most proper meaning of this expression, according to the commentator Ibn Allan of this hadith, that a person leaves the company of this world. And the fact of the matter is that there are beings in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's creation that may not even be human or angels. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, his creation is vast. The idea that this earth that we live on, even in terms of sentient life, encompasses a large part or a majority of Allah Ta'ala's creation is completely wrong. It's not how our Salaf understood it, and it's not how our Ulama understood it, and the people of Dhikr and the people of Kashf and the people of spiritual intuition. And when I say the people of Kashf means what? Like being able to see things that normal people can't see. Those people also experience all of these other realms, and it's an overwhelming experience. It's not something that's like small. Obviously, when someone comes and claims all these things that I experienced this and that and the other thing, If you take it with a grain of salt, I'm like the one with a kilo of salt right behind, ready to like unleash it on the snail of the claimant, you know? Because oftentimes people make bogus claims about these things. But what gives a man pause, or a person, I should say, to be PC, pause with regards to certain people, is that there are certain people who see these things and their hal is completely conformant to the sharia. They're the ones who never miss their sunnahs. They're the ones who are always on wudu. They're the ones who are always making dhikr of Allah Ta'ala. They're the ones who are the most exacting in their following the sharia. They're the ones who are understand the aqidah of the Ahlus Sunnah and the righteous people most properly. They're the ones who you see have the most fear of Allah Ta'ala in them. Then when they claim they see something, you know, then it gives you pause that maybe this person actually has some sort of hal with Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala. And there are very few people like that. But you know, even from amongst those people, they experience these things that give them the idea that we're a very small part of Allah Ta'ala's creation. So whoever Allah Ta'ala has from the things that in the people and the beings that He created that are the closest to Him, and they're known in the ilm of Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala. Some of them are very strange. They're like the personified the personifications of certain good deeds that people have, right? Some of them are the personification of certain, you know, concepts, that this is the rahim, this is the kinship bonds, or this is the personification of the recitation of the Quran, or this is the personification of truth, or this is the you know, the animus of the Kaaba, or something like that, right? Because quote unquote primitive people, that's what they believe, that everything has a spirit with it. I don't think that's completely far from our belief. The difference is we don't worship those spirits. And we know that spirit, in whether it's in a tree or whether it's in a human being, it's not a tangible. It doesn't have a tangible form in this world, in this realm. But it doesn't mean that there's no realm in which it doesn't take tangible form. So whatever is beloved to Allah Subhanahu Wa Taala from all of these things that we know, and the majority of things that we don't know, you know, the du'a is that Allah Subhanahu Wa Taala give us their company in this world and in the hereafter. وعنها رضي الله تعالى عنها قالت رأيت رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم بالموت وعنده قدح فيه ماء وهو يدخل يده في القدح ثم يمسح وجهه بالماء ثم يقول اللهم أعني على غمرات الموت والسكرات الموت رواه الترمذي. Sayyidah Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha, she narrates that I saw the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam when he was dying. And he had a small container, a small vessel in which there was water. And he would put his hand into the container of water and then he would wipe his head with it. I'm assuming that this is because of the strong fever that he had to cool himself down. And then he would say, "Oh Allah, make the difficulties and make easy for me the difficulties of death, and make easy for me the hardships of death, and make easy for me the pangs of death." So this is something Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam also experienced, and all of us will experience as well. And one of the hikmas of his going through it as well is, you know, one of the hikmas for us going through these things is what? That they're a source of forgiveness and expiation for our sins. Obviously, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that's not an issue for him. But this is also the mercy of Sayyidina Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that he went through difficulties on our behalf. And one of the difficulties that he went through on our behalf is what? That if he didn't leave a sunnah for us, what to do in that situation? If Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he was good and he has no sins to expiate, then, and he just ice skated out of the life of this world with ease, which is what, you know, ostensibly it seems like he would have deserved, then we wouldn't have a sunnah of what to do at that time. And if he didn't go through the difficulties, then we would have said, well, he did what he did without his difficulties. But the fact of the matter is that the death of the Prophet ﷺ was very painful and very difficult for him. And so you can see the picture of him, that he's dipping his hands in the water and he's cooling down his fever. And he's himself in pain. And so we could know what to do at that time, because for us, those pains are something very necessary for us, that we need those things to have our sins forgiven and our sins expiated for. And for him, it was another blessing and rahmah for the ummah, that they'll know what to do and how to behave at that time, not to kick and scream and not to start cussing people out and not to... You're almost there. You're almost at the end. Don't do anything stupid, right? It's the last, whatever, couple seconds of the Super Bowl. You have the ball in your hand. The finish, sorry, the touchdown, the zero, like, line is 15 feet in front of you. Don't start dancing yet. Just take the ball across the line. Afterward, you can celebrate for as long as you want to. So Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, literally all the way to the end, until the last, he showed us how we're to deal with that. Babu istihbabi wasiyati ahli al-maridi wa man yakhdumuhu bil ihsani ilayhi wa ihtimalihi wa sabri ala ma yashuqu min amrihi wa kadha al-wasiyatu biman qaruba sabab mawtihi bihaddin aw qisasin aw nahwiha wa hu nahwihima. This is the chapter regarding the recommendation of what advice to give the family of a person who is terminally ill, what advice to give those people who serve that person, that they should do so in a good way, and that they should carry that person's burden, and they should be patient on the difficulties of this affair, meaning caring for someone who's dying. And likewise, the advice to the one who... the reason for their death, their impending death, is impending. It's close at hand. Even if it's from a had punishment, meaning a capital punishment for a crime, or qisas, or in retaliation for having murdered someone else, or something of the like. وعن عمران بن الحسين رضي الله تعالى عنه أن امرأة من جهينة أتت النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم وهي حبلى من الزنا. فقالت يا رسول الله أصبت حدا فأقمه عليه فدعا نبي الله صلى الله عليه وسلم وليها فقال أحسن إليها فإذا وضعت فأتني بما بها ففعل فأمر بها النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم فشدت عليها ثيابها ثم أمر بها فرجمت ثم صلى عليها رواه مسلم. It's a chapter regarding the chapter, we mentioned the chapter heading. It's narrated by Imran bin Hussein, and it's a short narration of a longer story, that a woman from the tribe of Juhayna came to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, pregnant from zina. And she said, "O Messenger of Allah, I have crossed one of the limits of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so establish the punishment on me." So the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam called her wali, called her guardian, and said, "Be good to her. And when she gives birth, then bring her to me." And he did so. And he then commanded that she should be tied by her clothes, or that her clothes be tightened so as to not expose anything in the process of the rajam, and that she be stoned to death. And then he prayed her janazah. It's a narration of Muslim. There's a number of issues that this story brings up. One of the things is that in the deen, the had punishments, the prescribed sharia, prescribed corporal and capital punishments with regards to certain specific crimes, it's a special class of crime. There are certain punishments that are actually worse in the sharia, but there's no had punishment. There's no prescribed fixed punishment for them. Like transacting in riba, it's a crime that's even higher than zina, for example, but there's no fixed punishment for it. You pay the money back and you just have to deal with it in the hereafter. And so there's a difference of opinion amongst the ulama with regards to what the usuli theory behind the had punishment is. opinions, which is the opinion of the Jamhur, of the majority of the scholars, is that the had punishment is an expiation, it's forgiveness for the sin. The person receives the punishment, then they're guaranteed that as long as they sought it out of sincerity in wishing to be cleansed from that sin, then that punishment becomes a source of expiation and kafara for that person in the life of this world. Imam Abu Hanifa rahimahullah tabaraka wa ta'ala, his opinion is different than that. He says, no, this sin is like every other sin, in as much as it can only be forgiven by sincere repentance. The other ulama also, they don't preclude the idea that repentance can get you forgiven for it. But the idea is that the one that the had passes over, that one will be forgiven because they've taken their punishment in this world. Abu Hanifa says, no, it's just sincere repentance is the only thing that gets any sin forgiven, and the punishment itself is not going to guarantee that the sin is forgiven. A person should repent. To my knowledge, wallahu a'lam, I don't have an encyclopedic knowledge of the Sharia from every different imam's point of view, but to my knowledge, I've not heard a claim from any of the ulama that a person should, it's encouraged for them to seek the had punishment if they did something wrong. So the hudud, they don't become obligatory to be enforced until the complaint is raised to the authorities. So if, for example, Zayd and Amr are sitting here, Zayd stole something from Amr, Amr caught him. If the two of them work it out amongst themselves, that's okay. There's no sin involved there. And they should work it out amongst one another. It's actually preferable to work it out amongst one another. They should not raise it to the authorities. Once it gets to the authorities, once it's just between them, they can deal with it with one another and it'll be done. Once it's raised to the authorities, then at that point the judge, the qadi, once the case comes in front of him or in front of one of the official representatives of the state, then the case cannot be forgiven in this world. Then it's a sin on everybody if the case is forgiven. Why? Because that matter has become public. And there's now a public interest in seeing that this crime be punished. Otherwise, people will feel the injustice of it, that this thing happened and nothing happened about it. And perhaps it's okay that some people will be forgiven and some people will be punished. Or that it's something that is okay if it happened, it's not that big of a deal because it's a very big deal. If you can control the scope of who knows about it, then that public interest is not invoked. The same thing is there with zina. Obviously, nobody in this gathering ever committed zina. Allah Ta'ala protect us all from ever committing zina. And the one who makes tawbah from a sin is like the one who never committed that sin in the first place. But if a person ever committed zina, Allah Ta'ala protect us. It's actually the ulama say you're not supposed to take it to the magistrate or to the court. Why? Because if it's something the two parties who committed it, they keep it under wraps and they make tawbah for it, it's better. And in fact, the way the Prophet ﷺ taught people to be judges is what? Is that فَدْرَأُ عَنِ الْحُدُودِ بِالشُّبُهَاتِ, that you should try to get people off of the had punishments through technicalities or through giving them the benefit of the doubt. So even the stories of the Prophet ﷺ, and I'm not sure if it's the exact same story or another one, there's a story that a woman comes to the Prophet ﷺ and she says she confesses that she committed zina, and she's married, and or she was married, and what happens is that she confesses in front of the Prophet ﷺ and he turns away from her once, he turns away from her twice, and he turns away from her a third time. And then he asks her questions out of the possibility, bringing up the possibility that maybe she did something improper, but it wasn't technically zina, right? Zina is what? The act as if to see the thread go through the eye of the needle, right? So there are a number of things before that that are the muqaddimat of zina that are haram and wrong and things like that, but the had is not for any of those things. And so then he tries to, you know, and then what he asks is that, wait, maybe you're pregnant. And so she's pregnant. And so he says, wait, go do it. If once it's established that she's pregnant, he says, wait and deliver the child first. So she delivers, she comes back with the baby in her arms. And then he says what? He says, go back, and the child has a right that the mother should feed it, suckle the child. And so she does that. So it's 2 years and 9 months, basically, almost 3 years, basically, that he's putting this off. At any point, she could have just bounced, and he was not going to send anyone after her. She herself insisted, and why? This is something that, like, for example, if a kafir listens to the story, they're going to say, like, oh, you know, this is barbaric, this is horrible, whatever. And aslan, we don't really care about, you know, what somebody thinks about our deen. They definitely don't care about what we think about theirs. But what they don't understand is what? Is that a person who has a genuine fear about standing in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and feels guilt in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, sometimes these things become more of a mercy than them living with their guilty conscience. And so she, of her own volition, comes back again and again and again. And then the command is given that she should be stoned. Interestingly enough, right? So if she is going to be stoned to death, it's known to everybody. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in this hadith, he says what? He gives the wasiyah to her wali, her guardian. Who knows that she's basically, you know, she's going to come back, and all that's going to happen is she's going to be, you know, given an execution, essentially. What does he say to the wali? Astaghfirullah, you raised a horrible daughter, you raised a horrible relative, she's horrible, this and that, I can't, you know, get her out of my face and all this. No. He said, what? Ahsan ilayha. Be good to her. Take care of her in this time. Don't treat her like garbage or treat her badly. And, you know, it's not like this kind of like super hyper-Protestant judgmentalism that like everybody treats a sinner like as if they're some sort of like leper or diseased person that should be pushed away. Which, interestingly enough, even Sayyidina Isa alayhi salam, even according to the Yahud, and the Nasara, he's the one who used to take care of lepers, right? So obviously, him treating someone like a leper would be that what he makes ihsan toward the person, even though nowadays they treat like poor people like as if they're some sort of like Ebola virus patient or something like that, that we need to get rid of these people, otherwise they'll consume all of society with their horribleness, right? So what is it? It's, and I can't, you know, stomach the hypocrisy of all of this, that people should claim that they're evangelical Christians and they're very super, even Muslims, we're Muslims like that as well. That in this country and in other countries that they claim they're very religious and they're very quote-unquote conservative. By the way, this word liberal and conservative, these words mean absolutely nothing. In fact, all they mean is that the person who ascribes themselves to themselves is confused. They don't mean anything. And it just means that the person is confused, you know? There are other confused people as well. We don't agree with them. There are people confused about their gender as well. We say, okay, it's biologically should be known. We recognize you may have some psychological issues and we feel sorry for you. We don't, like, you know, we're not making fun of you about that. But this is basically from the same, as far as I'm concerned, it's the same class of difficulties that should be dealt with. But how can you be a person who describes yourself as a Muslim, or how can you be a person who describes yourself as a Christian, and then afterward have no mercy for the poor? I have no idea. Treat beggars like garbage. Obviously, the Prophet ﷺ, it's like the second, according to some of the ulama, the second narration that came down, Surah Al-Duha, the first narration after the Fatrah, that as for the one who begs and asks, you're not allowed to turn him away harshly. And Sayyidina Isa alayhi salam, obviously, there's no stories in the Bible that show him treating poor people badly or with anything except for with the utmost of honor and respect and care and concern and compassion. At any rate, so what does he do? He tells the wali that treat her well. Why? Obviously, what's the point in treating someone well who's going to be, who's just like the clock is ticking over their head? They have no future. You know, they're not going to be able to, you know, get a mortgage from guidance and pay off their house in 30 years and live happily ever after. There's all very limited time type of thing. In this world, there's really no khair for a person like that. One thing is the whole honor issue. Even that, he set it to the side, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Beside that, there's a very practical issue. Even that practical issue, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam said that in this world, basically what he's saying, in this world, it's very clear that there's very little reason for you to invest much into her. But for the akhirah, you'll receive reward. That's why he was saying, ahsan ilayha, that for the akhirah, this all of this will count for you. And then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it's said explicitly that what he commanded that she, and she came back of her own volition, and he commanded that the Hajj punishment be carried out. Afterward, he personally prayed over her janazah. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam didn't pray over everybody's janazah, by the way. There were instances that he said, I'm not going to pray over this person. But he prayed over her janazah as well. There's a narration that someone was casting a stone at an adulterer. It didn't happen very often in Medina Munawwara. It was very rare occasion. And really in the history of Islam, Rajam happens like, Allahu A'lam, it happens like a handful of times in every century. It's not something that happens super often. As far as I know, the place that it happens the most in the world is Iran, and they have their own kind of outlook on the Sharia that's different than ours, and that may be why it happens a little bit more frequently over there than it does in the Sunni countries. It's very difficult. It's almost impossible without someone voluntarily coming forward and admitting their zina. It's almost impossible. I've asked people, judges in different countries, where Rajam happens. There are certain Muslim countries that happen secretly because they're so afraid of what's going to happen if it gets in the news. They do it completely DL. They do it, but they do it completely DL. I asked an intelligence officer who oversees all of these things in a Muslim country once. I asked, have you ever done rajam of a person? I was shocked when he said that they did it. They said, yeah, they do it, but it's very DL. I asked him, have you ever done rajam based on evidence rather than iqrar, but rather than admission? He says, no, never. Legally, it's impossible to prove. At any rate, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when the rajam was happening, someone cursed the person who was getting stoned when they threw the stone, and Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam forbade them, said, don't curse them, because this woman, wallahi, if her toba was spread on all of Medina, everybody would have been forgiven because of it. And that includes it will include the munafiqeen as well. That those people, if they made a toba like this, all one toba would have sufficed for everybody. If small pieces were distributed to everybody, that's how much sincerity it was given with. And in another riwayah, the toba, if it was given even to a tax collector, it would have been forgiven. What does that mean? And people don't like the IRS in America anyway, right? And still their IRS, they have some laws that restrain them from what they can and they can't do. A tax collector in the old days were basically, they're thugs, they're goons. Like you have the people repo cars and things like that. There's some laws that prevent them from doing what, they're essentially like gangsters and thugs that found a legal way of doing their thuggery. They're not super nice people. If you ever deal with people at the impound lot or whatever, they're not very cooperative about anything. So the idea is, in the old days, imagine those people when they're unchecked, you know, that they become a metaphor for horribleness. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that this is even a tax collector, if they made this tawbah, Allah ta'ala would have accepted it from them. So that's what it is, that if a person who is, you know, people say, oh, they're terminally ill, you know, just give up or whatever, even this, the person who is about to be stoned for zina, that person, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, what? Be good to them. Be good to that person. Babu Jawazi Qawl al-Maridi, and by the way, yeah, so I, from a fiqh point of view, nobody, my sincere and heartfelt advice is, A, don't commit these sins. B, if you do, just go and cry in front of Allah Ta'ala and give Him your tears, inshallah. The fact that you have tears is a good sign, inshallah. I can't guarantee it, but it's a good sign that your tawbah is being accepted. The fact that you hate that you did your sin. And then afterward, the Sharia says it's superior not to tell. So you don't have to tell anybody. It's better that you, especially if there's no way anyone will find out. One thing, if they're going to find out anyway, that's a different thing, right? But if there's no way anyone's ever going to find out, just rectify the situation, whatever haram, illicit relationship there is, cut it off. Be done with it, and your tears in front of Allah Ta'ala are sufficient, inshallah, as a sign that your tawbah is being accepted, inshallah, and don't say to anybody. As another interesting fact, there, when you're outside of Darul Islam, if a person commits zina, for example, in a place outside of the wilaya of the Sharia, then they go to the qadi, to the judge within Darul Islam, and even if they admit the crime, if it happened outside of Darul Islam, there's no jurisdiction. It's just between you and Allah. You're not eligible to receive the had punishment aslan. That's not an endorsement or any way. In any way, just the sin, all of these crimes, whatever happens to us in this life or doesn't happen, the real show is going to be on the Day of Judgment. I wish I could say all of us are going to live long lives and be happy and healthy and wealthy and you know, enjoy a very idyllic and storybook type life. The fact is, it's not. You can't guarantee it. Maybe some of us, maybe all of us, will die before reaching old age. Maybe someone will get some sort of painful disease. Maybe someone will lose all of their money. Someone's wife or husband will leave them. Somebody, this will happen, that. Those things happen. You can't guarantee any of them. Whatever happens in this world or doesn't happen in this world, the Yawm al-Qiyamah, as long as it's in order, you'll be okay. You all remember the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ that Yawm al-Qiyamah, the person who suffered the most in this world, who's in Jannah, will be brought forth, and Allah Ta'ala ask him, after he enters Jannah, have you ever had any difficulty in your life? So, ya Wallah, I never, ya my Lord, I never had any difficulty in my life. Why? Because that reality is so solid, it makes everything else seem like nothing. And then the person who enjoyed the most in Jahannam, Salah, there's going to be some people in Jahannam that really lived it up in this world. In ways that, mashallah, desi bache from the western suburbs can't even imagine. Okay? Like, if you even tried thinking about it, like you even saw it, you'd have to just go make wudu or something like afterward. It's so bad. Right? Those people will be asked, Yawm al-Qiyamah, you know, did you ever enjoy anything? Once they're in the hellfire, they'll say, our Lord, we never enjoyed anything in our life. We never had a good day ever. We never saw any good in our existence ever. Wal-i'yadu billah. So a person, whatever happens, good, bad, or ugly in this world, those things, they happen. The good news is, whatever it is, it's going to be over very soon. Sooner rather than later. Or if you want to be overly optimistic, sooner or later, it's going to be over. As long as your hisab on that side is clear, we'll be fine, inshallah. Inshallah, we'll be fine. That's the gham that we all have to have, is that we should make sure that the hisab is clear on that side. So don't go around admitting your sins to people, inshallah. Just make tawbah to Allah Ta'ala. Allah Ta'ala will forgive you, inshallah. Babu Jawazi Qawl al-Maridhi أنا وجع أو شديد الوجع أو موعوك أو وأرساه أو نحو ذلك وبيان أنه لا كراهة في ذلك إذ لم يكن على وجه التسخط على وجه التسخط أو إظهار الجزع. The chapter. Okay. Sahu, I'm just looking up what does that mean. So the chapter with regarding the permissibility for the sick person, the terminally ill or very ill person, to say I'm in pain or I'm in severe pain or I'm hurting or oh my head or something like that, and the explanation that it's not makruh, there's no dislikedness in that, as long as it's not a person showing their anger with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or showing that they're freaking out, as long as they're still in control, but they're just saying it hurts, that much is permissible. وعن ابن مسعود رضي الله تعالى عنه قال دخلت على النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم وهو يعك فمسسته فقلت إنك توعك عفوا وعكا شديدا فقال أجل إني أوعك كما يوعك الرجلان منكم متفق عليه. سيدنا عبد الله بن مسعود رضي الله تعالى عنه, he narrates that I entered on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam when he was in pain, and so I felt him, I touched him, and I said, O Messenger of Allah, you're in pain, a very severe pain. And he said sallallahu alaihi wasallam, yes, I'm in pain. And I'm in pain, more pain than two of your men would ever be able to handle, or could be in. So the hadith is, it's a mercy, it's a sabr, mercy from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, rahmah from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that he made it permissible that a person should be allowed to mention their pain. Aslan, if you're receiving reward from Allah ta'ala, and you know, this is what the professional orators and demagogic preachers of Islam have made a living doing, telling everybody about how, mashallah, all of our difficulties are a blessing in disguise, and you know, so you should make sabr and this and that. And indeed, there's a concept in the deen that's mentioned in the Quran, which is called sabr jamil, that you should, sabr jamil is the type of sabr in which you don't say anything that could be even construed as a complaint. But Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, also his sunnah is for everybody, and not everyone will be able to handle that. That's also a mercy from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that if you're in pain, you're not required to do sabr jamil. You can also admit that you're in pain. Sometimes admitting your pain to somebody else, there's a catharsis in it. You feel better because you admitted it to somebody. That's all only with the people who you love and who love you. Otherwise, most people, when you admit your pain to them, they take it as a sign of weakness and exploit you for it. So you want to be careful who you admit your pains and your difficulties to. Because not everybody has your best interests at heart, unfortunately, even though that's what the deen is. Al-Muslimu man salima al-Muslimuna min yadihi wa lisanihi. The Muslim is the one who the other Muslims, they're safe from his tongue and from his hand. From his hand and from his tongue. But this is a mercy from Allah Ta'ala. Okay, fine, if you can't do the sabr jamil thing, then you can admit that you're in pain. You can admit that you're in pain, and sometimes there's khair in that as well. So Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and Sayyidina Abdullah bin Mas'ud said to him that you're in pain, in severe pain. He said that, you're in severe fever. He says, yes. My fever is such that it's the fever of two of your men, meaning it's harsher than two other men would be able to bear. So he admitted that. That's okay to admit that. وعن سعد ابن أبي وقاص رضي الله تعالى عنه قال جاءني رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم يعودني من وجع اشتد بي فقلت بلغ بي ما ترى وأنا ذو مال ولا يرثني إلا ابنتي. Or Illabnati wa dhakar al-hadith muttafaqun alayhi. Sayyidina Sa'd bin Abi Waqas radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he narrates that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam came to visit me when I was in severe pain, and so I said to him, you've seen my situation has become as bad as you've seen, and I have some money and I have nobody to inherit from me other than my daughter. And then he mentions the rest of the hadith. The rest of the hadith is what? That he said, I only have a daughter. And our sharia, no woman will inherit the full estate. The maximum a woman will inherit is half of an estate. So if a person dies and they have only a daughter, the daughter gets a half. No one woman will inherit the entire estate. There's a lot of reasons for this that we can get into some other time. But the idea is that because if you allow a woman to inherit the maximum estate, then she might marry another person, and that person will inherit from her, and the money of one family will go to another. The idea of inheritance, the person, the next of kin should get the money. What Islam does is it breaks up conglomerations of wealth in the sense that one person can't give the entire estate to another one person, except for in the most exceptional circumstances. So as to break up large conglomerations of wealth. But the idea is that not that one person should work hard and then their own heirs go hungry and just other people eat the money. So at any rate, and there's a lot of discussion there. If you're interested in it, you can study the mirath as well afterward. But he said that I only have one daughter, so I want to just give away all my money right now, because it's not like I have a family that I left behind. So his daughter, her name was Aisha. And the interesting thing is, he doesn't die from this. He doesn't die from this sickness, right? And so he asked the Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, "What should you do?" Right? So if you're a complete like darvish, say, give the money away. You know, if it was like a board member or whatever, you'd be like, yeah, sure, give all the money to, or even for that matter, unfortunately, an unscrupulous like Mulana Saab who has his own masjid or his own madrasa he's running. Yeah, give it for the sake of Allah. Go ahead. You know, raise your hand and takbir Allahu Akbar. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, what did he say? He says, no, leave it for your daughter. Leave as much of the estate as you can for your daughter, because you'll receive more reward from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that your heirs should be left in a good state and not have to go around asking people, begging people for money, that they should have their dignity. That will be more reward for you from Allah ta'ala than if you just give it to random strangers. The mic went out. Can you go give this to Ahmed Abadi? She'll go change the batteries, inshallah. So Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, obviously he always encouraged people to do what's best. Aisha, quickly. Move quickly. Go. So obviously Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Allah ta'ala give reward to Aisha and Abdullah, they both did khidmah today, mashallah. He encouraged people to do what's best, but oftentimes that wasn't the way people nowadays would do so. Callous and self-righteous people would do so. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam always looked for the person that's doing the good, what's in their interest. And then he looked at interests in a holistic sense. If everybody gives all their money to the masjid, then everybody's family is going to go hungry. There are people in this world, they'll say that. They'll say, give all your money. By their bank account is just as fat as it ever was. There are people who say, oh, go and study, go do this, go do that. Their own sons are in medical school. There are some people who will say, go out in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Don't worry, Allah will provide for you. And their own sons are, mashallah, in university and at work and things like that. This type of encouragement to doing good, there is no khair in it. Obviously, if somebody has this, you know, if somebody has, you know, been kind of duped by a person like this, whatever you do for the sake of Allah ta'ala, Allah ta'ala will reward you for it. So a person shouldn't feel bad, oh, look what I did and someone made a fool out of me. Go get the mic. She's changing the batteries. Go get the mic back from her. They moved the batteries. No more batteries for today? Okay, that's fine. Can you hear me now? I'm trying to yell a little bit. So the idea is that, okay, fine, if someone did that to you, don't feel bad. Don't feel bad. Why? Because whatever, إِنَّ اللَّهَ إِلَّا يُضِيعُ أَجَرَ الْمُحْسِنِينَ. Allah Ta'ala doesn't ever waste the reward of a person who does things with ihsan. Like the Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam told a story about the man who wanted to give sadaqah, so he gave it to a woman and then everyone laughed at him and said, oh, she's a prostitute. And the person who wanted to give sadaqah, the next day he gave sadaqah to someone, they all laughed at him and said, the guy you gave it to is a thief. And the third person he gave sadaqah to, and they all laughed at him and said, that guy that you gave sadaqah to, he's just cheap, he's a miser. He dresses like he's poor, he actually has a lot of money. And so, but the sincerity that the person then saw in a dream, the sincerity with which they gave was such that the prostitute, when she received the money from him, it was a cause for her making tawbah from doing that work. And the thief that got the money, it was, you know, that the sincerity with which it was given, it became a cause for him to what? To stop stealing. And the rich man who was a miser, when he got that money, it was given with such sincerity, it was a cause for him also to stop being so cheap, that he should also then give for the sake of Allah Ta'ala to the less fortunate as well. So if a person is in that situation, okay, now that you know better, then find better people to take advice from. But it's not that big of a deal. You're still doing okay. As long as you are still happy that you did something for the sake of Allah, you're still doing okay. Don't feel like I wasted my time or I wasted my efforts, wasted my energy. They all made a fool out of me. You did it for the sake of Allah Ta'ala. Whoever is a fool for the sake of Allah Ta'ala, the glad tidings to you. The fact is that everybody else is a fool. You're the one, Yawmul Qiyamah. You'll see how much Allah will reward you for it. But you shouldn't do that intentionally. And the point is more for what? The point is more for the ones who are giving people this advice, that you rectify yourself, straighten yourself out up first. Don't be a person who sees that, you know, what's good for the goose isn't good for the gander. What you would like for yourself, that's what you should like for other people. Either you like something bad for yourself, so you should stop liking it for yourself and come on to what you're saying, the thing you're telling others. Or what you're telling others is not right, and you should stop saying that, and you should start telling them what you say for yourself. If you're confused about the matter, you can go talk to Sheikh Amin about it. You can go talk to Mawlana Bilal and Mawlana Tamim about it. They'll tell you which you know how to rectify it. But this idea that you know you should say something for someone else, and then when somebody, I remember there was a place I interviewed to be imam for, a masjid I interviewed to be imam for, and they super lowballed me with the number. To be honest with you, I myself feel bad that I should even ask about getting paid. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, right? All of his money was essentially the ghanima from the path of Allah Ta'ala. He earned it himself. He never asked for a stipend or a salary. But whatever. So he lowballed me, gave me a number that I said, the amount of things you're asking me to do and now you're going to give me this money, I can't suffice on it. No, this, you know, this work requires sacrifice and this and that and the other thing. I'm like, yeah, there's a time that I would have probably gone for that, but now I know it doesn't work. You know, sometimes keeping it real goes wrong, you know? When you try to keep it a little too real, you know, you try to fly above your pay grade, it goes wrong. I'm sorry, I can't do it. So then after the negotiation or the meeting or whatever is done, you know, he goes, let me take you to lunch. I said, okay, we'll go to lunch. I'll meet you there. What's the address? No, I'll go. You can go in my car. So we go to this Mercedes-Benz. I swear to God, it's like some sort of like South American dictator level of Mercedes-Benz. It's not like the Benzes. Like my father had a Mercedes when we were a kid, mashallah. To me, it was just a car. I didn't know people like, oh, look, your father must be very rich. He saved money for a long time to buy it. And he bought it used, but it was a nice car, mashallah. He ran it for like 300,000, 400,000 miles, something like that. At any rate, this guy has this weird like Benz. I never seen nothing like it before. It's like some sort of special made, like, you know, like when I say South American dictator, I'm talking about like not the like benevolent ones, the death camp like type ones, you know? And I sit in this car and I'm like, oh my goodness. I said, you're telling me about the path of deen requires sacrifices. What the hell is this? And he just laughs. He has a good laugh. He's like, Sheikh, hum to gunagar log hai, hum kya kare? Sheikh, we're sinners. What are we going to do about it? I was like, yeah, okay. Even if I was going to take the job until now I'm sure as hell not going to take the job. Right? You can't do that. I mean, I'm sure the guy's a nice guy. He probably just never thought about it or whatever. You cannot do stuff like that. That's really bad. That's very like a very large infraction of the sunnah that you ask somebody to do something you're not yourself willing to do. So Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the beauty of him and the mercy of him, right? وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَاكَ إِلَّا رَحْمَةً لِلْعَالَمِينَ is what? Is that he would have done it for himself and for his family, but he couldn't bear to see somebody else go through difficulty, so he said, don't do it. Your daughter, it would pain you to know that your daughter has nothing to, you know, no one to take care of her and this and that and the other thing. Don't do it for yourself. Don't do it. He would have done it for himself, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but he didn't allow anybody else. Ahlul Bayt of the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they never took the money of zakat. They don't take the money of zakat until this day. But for who? Sa'ad bin Abi Waqas, he said, no, leave the money for your daughter. And that's the way, you know, that's how you can, you know, then show a straight face in front of everybody. Because people preach about good akhlaq, and they preach about unity, and they preach about generosity and inclusiveness. Sometimes those are the people with the worst akhlaq. Sometimes those are the people who cause the most division in the ummah. Sometimes they're the people who are the most miserly when it comes to giving. Sometimes they're the ones who love money more than anybody else. And what happens, al-mu'minu ghirun kareem, hadith of Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that the believer is a person who is gullible and generous. If you ask them, they'll give you, and you tell them, they'll believe you. Why? Because if a person themselves is not a liar, then how are they going to know what the mind of a liar works like? Right? But the idea is that if a person, the closer they come to the simplicity, as an individual, it may be a fail to be that simple-minded and that kind with other people. But if you have a society that everybody is like that, there's no society that will be more powerful than it. 10-15 people that are like that, when they get together, they'll be able to do the things that 100 and 1,000 people can't do, 10,000 people, 100,000 people can't do, from people who are just looking after their own self-interest. So he said, Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, rahmatullil alameen, Allahumma salli wa sallam wa barak ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala Ali Sayyidina Muhammad. He said what? He said, just don't give the money away. It's better you just let your daughter have her share of the inheritance, inshallah. And he didn't die from that. He didn't die from that illness, by the way, radiallahu anhu. Rather, he became what? He became a great commander, and he was a general that he was very sick. He was ill, almost immobilized, but he was the commander of the forces of the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhum at the Battle of Qadisiyah, which was basically the death blow to the Sasanian Persian Empire and forged the way open for the Muslim conquests of all the places that we're from. So, alhamdulillah, Allah Ta'ala gave him a good and long life. When Al-Qasim ibn Muhammadin, radiyallahu ta'ala, rahimahullah tabaraka wa ta'ala, qalat Aisha radiyallahu ta'ala anha, wa ra'sah, فقال النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم بل أنا ورأسه وذكر الحديث رواه البخاري. You have to love Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم, how he, despite being who he was, he still kept it real, mashallah. Al-Qasim bin Muhammad, did anyone know who Al-Qasim bin Muhammad is? Yeah, he's a grandson of Sayyidina Abu Bakr radiallahu ta'ala anhu. Muhammad bin Abi Bakr radiallahu ta'ala anhu was born during the Hajjatul Wida of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And Al-Qasim bin Muhammad is obviously his grandson. He's also the grandfather of Ja'far as-Sadiq, who's the sixth lineal descendant of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Ja'far bin Muhammad al-Baqir ibn Ali Zain al-Abidin ibn al-Husayn ibn Ali ibn Abi Talib radiyallahu ta'ala anhu. So he's the grandson of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So Al-Qasim bin Muhammad, who's the grandson of Sayyidina Abu Bakr radiyallahu anhu, is the nana, the maternal grandfather of Sayyidina Ja'far al-Sadiq. On top of that, he has many virtues. He's one of the fuqaha sab'ah, one of the fuqaha of Medina. In the age of the tabi'een, he's one of the great ulama of Medina Munawwara, who's considered an authority in hadith and in Qur'an and in fiqh and in all of these other things. And Muhammad bin Abi Bakr and Sayyidina Hussein radiallahu ta'ala anhumah, the two of them, they're two princesses of the Persian royal family that were in the Muqasama. They were essentially captives from the Sahaba when they conquered the Persian Empire. So they're the royal princesses, the daughters of one of the last emperors. And so the two of them, they were married, or they're given in share, one to Muhammad bin Abi Bakr and the other one to Sayyidina Hussein radiallahu ta'ala anhum. So he narrates, and why would he be narrating from Sayyidina Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha? Because it's his aunt. Right? Muhammad bin Abi Bakr and Sayyidina Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha are brother and sister, albeit Sayyidina Aisha is much older than her brother. If she's the wife of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in Hajjatul Wada'a, and Muhammad bin Abi Bakr is just being born at that time, then obviously she's much older. But they're brother and sister, so this is his aunt. So they're mahram. So he's narrating directly from his aunt. So that Sayyidina Aisha radiallahu ta'ala anha once said, when she was with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, "Oh my head," and she had a headache. She said, "Oh my head," and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, "No, no, no. Oh my head," like my head hurts more than yours does. And then the rest of the hadith is mentioned. Are there any questions? Keep saying what context? Gham. Yes. Gham means like suffering. Or grief, I should say. Grief about something. And aslan means, like, originally or at the base of a matter. Asl is an Arabic word meaning root. And aslan means, like, at the root of the matter. Yeah, by the way, if I say stuff that, you know, whatever, that's the best way of knowing what I'm talking about is asking for a translation, isn't it? Barakallahu fikum, sallallahu